Hey, we were not able to meet last week. It was kind of a strange, unusual logistical issue where they were doing some paving on the roads out here, and there would have been no way for people to drive back here and everything. So anyway, we didn't have study last week, so we're going to be picking back up from where we were 2 weeks ago. And it was 2 weeks ago that we started looking in detail at the post-resurrection commissions of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I'm going to have you do is, to get started tonight, we're going to open up and we're going to read some of the accounts here in the Gospels again. Open up to Matthew 28. We'll start there. Matthew 28, we're going to start there. But we're also going to notice some details in Mark and Luke and John and Acts. And we're going to be studying now the post-resurrection commission of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me at Matthew 28. I'm going to start at verse 16 once again. And then let's begin with the word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time again in your word and enjoy the word together and enjoy the fellowship around your word. We do pray and ask that as we study that we might gain light and wisdom here and appreciate the details that are here. And we pray this for your glory and honor in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so pick up with me at verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into the mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So put a marker there. We're going to come back tonight. Look at that. Now go to Mark 16. Go to Mark chapter 16.
Make a noise for you.
Mark chapter 16. Let me make sure that's all good there. Yeah, that's good. Okay. Mark chapter 16. And we're going to pick up at verse 15. Mark 16, verse 15 says this. He said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Okay, so then also, compare Luke 24. We read all these 2 weeks ago. I'm just reading them again because, again, we didn't meet last week, and we just want to get these things back into our frame of reference here. Luke 24. I'm going to start at verse 46. Luke 24, 46. And said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoove Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. Now, if you'll also look at John, look over to John chapter 20. Look at John 20, and I'm going to start at verse 21, down to verse 23. John 21 to 23, it says, Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained, and so on. Okay, so, and in one last section, now you want to go to Acts chapter number 1. Go to Acts chapter number 1. The reason I'm reading all five accounts here is because really it takes us, there's details in all five accounts that really paint the full picture of what we refer to as the post-resurrection commission of Christ. Look over to Acts 1. He says, look at verse 4, Acts 1, 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, You have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So when he tells them to wait, they're supposed to wait there until they were going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost, which happened at the event we call Pentecost, right? I'm going to jump ahead to verse 7. He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Okay, now having read all that, let's take a few minutes to review some of the things that we talked about 2 weeks ago with reference to the details here about that we call the post-resurrection commission of Christ. What are some things that stand out to you just as we read those things? Ezra, anything kind of stand out to you?
All nations.
Okay, one, it's all nations. Anything else? Mark clearly says all nations, right? What about the issue of baptism? Anything about baptism?
Precious water.
Yeah, water baptism. Was it? Did it sound like it's required or it's optional or it was required? Good. What else? What else do you see in the commission? Anything about signs?
The Holy Ghost.
And the Holy Ghost. Okay. Forgiveness of sins or retaining sins, things like that.
Specific to Jerusalem.
Yeah, there was a sequence in which they were supposed to go. If you'll look at the passage in Luke, look at Luke 24. Luke 24 and verse 47. Look at that verse. It says, and the repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. But then notice the next statement. What does it say? Beginning at Jerusalem. Compare that with Acts 1. Compare that with Acts 1. And look at verse 8. Acts 1:8. Someone read that verse for us.
But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth.
Okay, so what if we put the passage in Luke together with this verse, what did we just discover? What did we find? There's an order, there's a sequence in which they were to carry out the commission. What was the sequence? Jerusalem, then
Judea,
then Samaria, and then what?
Other parts of the earth.
Okay. Now, do you remember what we said about that 2 weeks ago? I want you to compare something over in Matthew chapter 10. Go to Matthew 10 here. What's that?
Matthew 10:5.
Yep. You can read it for us. Okay.
These 12 Jesus sent forth, he commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not.
And verse 6.
But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.
Okay, so what was different about this commission? This is the first commission that Christ gave to them. It obviously gets added to and modified by his post-resurrection commission, but it does not get eliminated or taken away. One major difference was the audience, right? Because doesn't he say here, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Whereas the post-resurrection, he says, go to all nations, beginning where?
Jerusalem.
At Jerusalem. So it goes go to Jerusalem, then where?
Samaria.
Judea.
Oh, yeah.
Then Samaria, whereas this one says in any city of Samaritans, don't go. Okay? Now stay in Matthew 10. This time, read verse 23. Matthew 10, 23. Someone read that verse.
But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye to another. Verily I say unto you, you shall not have the cities of Israel.
Now, how does that verse... or does that verse help us understand anything about the sequence in which they were to follow or go in relationship to when they could reasonably expect him to return. And if so, what was it?
When he comes back.
That's what I'm asking. When?
When they're done at Israel.
When they, what does it say specifically? See, when that verse says, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man become, if you compare that with Acts 1, look back at Acts 1, what was the sequence he told them to go? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Those three territories were the territories promised to the nation of Israel. Everybody got, you got that? So that means that what they were going to do, and of course, obviously, there's no indication here of any interruption or the dispensation of grace. So what they were going to do and would have done had it not been for the dispensation of grace, they would have covered Jerusalem first, then Judea, then Samaria with the gospel of the kingdom. The Lord would have returned, and then they would have gone out where?
To the outermost
parts of the earth. Okay, now, why is that significant? Why is it important to recognize that?
No.
You say that again?
Israel's not ready to go to the rest of the world.
Okay, so understand this. Go back to Acts 1. Go back to Acts 1 there. Acts 1:8. If Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria is the land of Israel, then the phrase uttermost parts of the earth, who's that a reference to? That's the Gentiles. So when is it that they were going to go to the Gentiles? Was it during the tribulation period, or was it during the millennial reign of Christ?
Tribulation.
The millennial reign of Christ is exactly right. Do you see why we come to that conclusion? Why do we come to that conclusion? There's a sequence. You go to Jerusalem, beginning at Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria. That's the landmass promised to Israel. And he says, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. So he would return, after which they would go to the uttermost parts of the earth, which is the Gentiles.
So what you're saying is in verse 8, when it says Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, that's the tribulation period. Then when he comes back.
That they're going to have covered that during the tribulation period. They will have gone to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria.
Is that at the second coming?
After they cover that territory, it would have been the second coming. Yes, because remember the one in Matthew 10 says that ye shall not have gone over the city of Israel till the Son of Man be come.
So that
means they will not have gone out to the Gentiles. Christ would have returned. Okay.
So you go to Jerusalem first, that might even be before the tribulation started, but you definitely won't go outside of Israel until after he comes back.
That's exactly correct.
That's the promise.
That's what the verse in Matthew 10 demands. Okay.
Yeah.
Now, question: why is that so? They're going to go to Israel, and then he's going to return, and then they're going to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. Why is it so? Now, say it, Lori. Yes. See, it's not until Christ returns to this earth that he puts them under the new covenant, at which time he establishes redeemed Israel as kings and priests. And then they go to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, that is not to say that there are no Gentiles saved in the tribulation period. I'm not saying that. I'm saying the time that the gospel of the kingdom is going to go out and reach to the uttermost parts of the earth is not going to be the tribulation period. It's going to be the kingdom reign of Christ, when Israel will function as kings and priests on this earth under the new covenant and will take the word of God out to the Gentiles. Let me have you notice a couple of verses quickly in the Old Testament. Go to Isaiah chapter 2 here, if you would. These are passages that we have read before, and you probably will remember these as soon as we start reading them. Look over to Isaiah chapter 2, and we're going to start at verse 1. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1, it says this: "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." Now, when is that verse going to be fulfilled? Is that verse going to be fulfilled during the tribulation, or is that a picture of the millennium? That's the millennium, clearly. Keep reading. "And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." See, it's going to be sent out from Jerusalem, out to the world. Look at verse 4. "And He shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks." Is that the tribulation, or is that the millennial reign? That's the millennial reign. Because during the tribulation period, they're doing the exact opposite of that verse. They're going to be beating their plowshares into weapons. Okay? And it says, "Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Boy, the testimony of human history is nations learning war and perpetuating war. Isn't that true? When you study the history of the human race and the history of all nations and populations and everything, it's all time-marked based upon wars. Always. You study any book about human history. This war, then this war, then this war, then this empire overthrew this empire, that overthrew this empire, and so forth. It's all based upon war. Well, there's going to be a 1,000-year reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not going to learn war anymore. And then at the end of that 1,000-year reign, when Satan is loosed and then tries to stir up war again, it's going to be crushed instantly. Amazing. Fire is going to come out of heaven and crush him instantly. Okay. Look with me at another passage over in Zechariah.
Does that mean he dies then?
He gets killed and then he's cast into the lake of fire. Yes. You're talking to Satan eventually. Yeah. Yeah. Look over to Zechariah chapter number 8. We've looked at this passage before as well. Look over to Zechariah chapter number 8. And it says in verse 20, Zechariah 8 verse 20. Everybody got that?
Mm-hmm.
Watch what he says. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts." Where? Why are they going to go there to seek the Lord of hosts? Because that's where he's going to be. See that? To seek the Lord of hosts and to pray before him. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men... shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." Emmanuel, God with us. That's what it's going to be. See that? By the way, verse 23, is that what's happening to the Jews today? People want to take hold of their skirt, all right, but they want to take hold of their skirt to strangle them and kill them and get rid of them. You know? Well, so things have got to change on this planet big time. When you think about prophecy, the vast majority of prophesied events have still yet to come to pass. And the abundance of those prophecies that still yet are come to pass deal with the millennial reign of Christ. A great number deal with the tribulation period, but a whole lot more deal with the reign of Christ on this earth over the nations. So the best days for this earth are yet future. Either way you look at it, they're future. Because even after, when Christ returns and lifts the curse from this earth, it's going to be fantastic. And then after the 1,000-year reign, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. So the best days for this earth are future. Just remember that. as the days around us continue to get dark. You understand that? Spiritually, as they continue to get dark, big time. So, just remember, you know the end of the story. You know the outcome of the game. It might look like your team is getting the pants beat off them right now, and they probably are from an external standpoint, but the game's not over yet, big time. And you guys have got the outcome already disclosed to you, you know. So just kind of keep that in mind. Okay, so what we're driving at is that when you look at the post-resurrection commission of Christ, a major aspect of that post-resurrection commission of Christ is the sequence in which they were supposed to go. And they would have understood that. They were supposed to go to Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria. Then Christ would return, establish His kingdom, set them up as kings and priests, and then they would be sent out to preach to the Gentiles at that point. Again, that does not mean, and I'm not saying, therefore, that there are no Gentiles saved during the tribulation period. Of course there are Gentiles saved during the tribulation period. Anyone who will believe and follow the gospel of the kingdom during the tribulation period, they will be able to enter into that kingdom. So during that tribulation period, the way that Gentiles will be blessed is that they'll got to go bless Israel. They got to go help them, give them food, give them water, give them shelter, protection, that type of thing. Then they will be blessed according to the Abrahamic covenant. But that same Abrahamic covenant is going to be in effect during the millennial reign of Christ, where even during the millennial reign of Christ, the Gentiles need to take care of and bless Israel. Okay? So keep that in mind. All right.
John, now, does that mean that prior to the tribulation, that the Abrahamic covenant isn't in effect?
Define what you mean by prior to the tribulation period.
Well, this time period now.
You mean during the dispensation of grace? Right. Yeah, the answer is correct. During the dispensation of grace, the covenant promised to Abraham in Genesis 12 is temporarily not in effect. Yeah, and the reason is that from God's perspective, he's not dealing with nations today. He's just dealing with individuals. So really, from God's perspective, in the dispensation of grace, you don't really have the nation of Israel to be blessed by Gentiles during the dispensation of grace. Okay? Alright. Now, let me have you go turn then, if you would, over to Matthew 28. Go to Matthew 28 and Mark 16. By the way, it's a very, very good question, because a lot of evangelical and fundamental Christians do think that if the United States is ever going to be blessed again, that we need to go and bless the nation of Israel. But if the covenant of Genesis 12 is not in effect during the dispensation of grace, then you can understand how that's not really what's going to determine whether or not God blesses.
He was never part of America when we were founded.
That's exactly right. He was never part of America when we were founded anyway. That's right. Yeah.
But it doesn't hurt, right? I mean,
So here's how to decide. Scripture says this. Scripture says righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So any nation on the face of the planet that will uphold and promote righteousness, by default, they are blessed. That's why the United States, in its founding and much of its history, was blessed. Not because they necessarily blessed Israel or didn't, but because they upheld standards of righteousness. One of the most basic things, think about how education started in the United States. When they started education in the United States, you know which book they used to teach people to read? They used the Bible to teach people to read. They upheld moral views, moral convictions. What's that?
The original colleges.
Yes, the original colleges were Bible-based and so forth. So the point is that righteousness exalts a people. Any nation on the planet, if they will promote righteousness, things that are morally right, then by default, they will be blessed. Not because they're blessing Israel or not blessing Israel, but because of the principle called righteousness. Let me use a simple illustration. If you have a garden and you've got good soil in it, and you plant something in that soil, if you water it, what's going to happen? Crops are going to grow because it's part of the nature of things. Righteousness, the nature of righteousness among a people, among a nation, exalts that nation because that nation will uphold standards of right, standards of wrong. They'll uphold those standards. The reason that you see our nation crashing down so quickly and so forth, frankly, has nothing to do with whether or not we're blessing Israel. It has to do with the fact that we are promoting unrighteousness and ungodliness. We're calling good evil and evil good. We're exalting in leaders who promote evil and unrighteousness and immorality. We're exalting those leaders, and they're doing it in the sense of inclusion, for the purpose of inclusion and political gain and popularity and fame and wealth and that type of thing. That's the reason we're going downhill so fast. Okay, it has nothing to do with blessing Israel.
Fair to say also that Israel is not the Israel of...
That's exactly also correct.
I mean, his
yes.
ones, they're Pharisees.
That's correct.
They're doing evil. They're
yes,
blessed.
That's an excellent
and
point as well.
Within, just like
yes,
is.
Yeah. So, excellent point as well.
Why, even if we were giving them all the support they need, they still
yeah.
are a corrupt nation.
Yeah. So. Now, there is a reason to... to help support nations who do promote things like freedom and democracy and what will uphold standards of righteousness, and that's wherever they are in the world, is because one helps breed the other. You promote righteousness in another nation, it helps to influence it in that society and culture and so forth. You know, so okay. So what I want you to do now is I want you to go back to Matthew 28 and Mark 16. We're going to look at some additional details about the post-resurrection commission of Christ. In the light of what we just said about the fact that Christ is going to return before Israel takes the gospel of the kingdom to the Gentiles, to all the world, think about the commission in Matthew 28. It says this. Matthew 28 verse 19 says this: go ye therefore and teach all what?
Nations.
Okay, now hold that verse there and come with me to the book of Numbers. Let's see. Numbers 24, is it? Oh, someone help me find this verse here. Where Israel is not to be reckoned among the nations. I see now, behold, him, he's not in the nation. So, Jacob, Edom, Shah. Israel. What's that? 24:23. No, it says it. Look at 23:9. It says this. I'm gonna start at verse 8. It says, how shall I curse whom God hath not cursed, or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people, and that's the people of Israel, shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. God, during the prophecy program, saw Israel as not reckoned. Even when they were to be scattered among the nations, they were still not reckoned among the nations. If that's true, then, when you go back to Matthew 28... When Matthew 28 verse 19 says it this way, it says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Who does that have to be? That's the Gentiles. We made the comment a couple of weeks ago, and it's certainly not original by me, but I made the comment that no one today is actually even following what they call the Great Commission. No one's actually obeying it at all. No one is. Mostly because you can't. It's not operational today in the dispensation of grace. The commission in Matthew 28 doctrinally is going to be fulfilled during the millennial reign of Christ. That's when they will go out to all nations. And what they're going to do then, look at Matthew 28:19. Go ye therefore, and Matthew 28 verse 19, and he says this, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. That's water baptism there. What would be the purpose of baptism, by the way? What was the purpose of baptism? What was it always a picture of?
Cleansing.
The nations were unclean. They needed to be cleansed. And when he says baptizing them in the name of, and it's the triune God here, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So it's bringing the Gentiles into an understanding of who the true and living God was. Watch verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. What was Israel going to teach the Gentiles? The law. Didn't we just read that verse in Isaiah 2 that said the law is going to go forth from Jerusalem? So those who say that you're supposed to be following the Great Commission today, and you at the same time are saying you're under grace, there's nothing in the Great Commission about being under grace. There's nothing in the by the way, I say so-called because it's never called by Scripture the Great Commission. But there's nothing in this commission about the dispensation of grace or the church, the body of Christ. This commission includes water baptism for their salvation. This commission includes teaching the law and all the aspects about the law. This commission recognizes... Oh, crazy dog's moving. Can you go tell him not to be doing that? Tell her not to be doing that, please. No, she just jumped all over the place. Yeah, she could just tell her not to do that. Okay. Anyway, for those of you who don't know what's going on, we're watching Josh's dog. It's a beautiful kind of a puppy still, but it's a Labradoodle. And she's very golden doodle, and she's very rambunctious and jumps up and down on top of everybody. But she's outside right now, scratching on the windows and this and that. So, anyway, she wants to come in here for Bible study, doesn't she? She wants to get converted, right? Anyway. So, what I'm saying is that this, what they call the so-called Great Commission, there's nothing in that commission about the dispensation of grace, the church, the body of Christ, salvation by grace through faith, the one baptism, none of that. When you look at the commission in Matthew 28, it's the same information, the same commission that includes the commission in Mark 16, which includes water baptism, the sign gifts, and so forth. It's the same commission that includes the fact that there clearly was still a middle wall of partition, indicated by the fact that they were supposed to go Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria first. That's giving precedence to Israel. Whereas in the dispensation of grace, the middle wall of partition is broken down. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile today. See that there? Now, most people won't really take the time to acknowledge that because they don't want to see that in Scripture, but that's what's there. All right? Turn with me, if you would, now to Mark 16. By the way, any questions about that before we go to Mark 16? Any questions about that?
No, not one.
No, not one, he says. Okay. Go over to Mark 16. Okay. Watch this. I'm gonna go to verse 15 again. He says, and he said to him, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, based upon Luke 24 and Acts 1, when he says all the world, that's qualified by a sequence in which they were supposed to go to all the world, right? Everybody got that? So this is not just random. They can't just take a plane and hop it and go to Los Angeles and New York. All right? There was supposed to be a sequence. Now watch this. Preach the gospel to every creature. What gospel? Gospel of the kingdom. That's the only gospel that was available at the time, right? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Does it sound like water baptism is a part of that program? It absolutely does. He says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. Sometimes you'll hear people who say that water baptism was not a part of that, not required at that time. Because that's what people will actually say. Evangelicals, fundamentals, they'll say, well, it wasn't required. It was just something they should do. They'll go to this, they use this verse. When you say, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and it says, but he that believeth not shall be damned, they'll actually use that part of the verse to suggest it's optional. How would you use that part of the verse to suggest it's optional, that water baptism was optional?
Well, it's optional if you don't want to be saved.
It's optional if you don't want to be saved.
Well, you know, maybe it's because it just says he that believeth not. It doesn't say anything not baptized.
That's exactly how they read it.
Yeah.
Here's what they say. They say, what's that? Yes. No, that's how they read. They say it this way. They say that water baptism, that verse is not saying that water baptism is essential for salvation, because the second part of the verse doesn't say, but he that believeth not and is not baptized shall be damned. But isn't that implied in the verse, though?
Sure.
The first part of the statement clearly qualifies the second part of the statement.
There's many other verses. If you don't believe, you're not going to get baptized.
Yes, if you don't believe, you're not going to get baptized. Isn't that interesting? So the link that someone will go to who wants to, you know, they want to say that water baptism is not required for salvation, and that's a true statement, by the way, but in this program it is part of their program. It is required. So it does no good to change the verse. Just leave the verse as it is in its context. You don't have to change anything.
I think a lot of people read that and put that into today's standards, saying that's why you have to get baptized, because
yes,
it says that right there.
Yes.
And it's not really talking about this.
That's exactly right. Yeah. If you talk to someone who is of what the organization that they call the Church of Christ, or Church of God, or Church of God in Christ, those groups, they do say you have to be water baptized for salvation. And this is a key verse that they point to. Okay, but again, what they're doing, they're trying to say what the verse says. They're saying it means what it says, but they're taking it out of that dispensation and bringing it into this dispensation.
Well, okay. Salvation in the Bible is not described in one verse.
That's correct. That's exactly right.
Whether
they do with the rest of the verse is exactly right. All the sign gifts and so forth. Yes. Yeah. Okay. A couple of other things here. Look at what else he says. We're gonna move on. So look at verse 17 now. We're going to spend the rest of the time talking about the signs here in verse 17. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. So you've got five categories of signs here. These are the signs that are going to follow the believers during the tribulation period. What's the purpose of these signs?
To show that
Israel required signs.
Israel required signs. Excellent. So what are these signs doing? You get the right idea to do what?
They're believers, that they're protected.
Okay, confirming. That's the key word. They're confirming. The purpose of signs in the Bible, there were always a confirmation ministry. See that? The signs confirmed the message of the messenger. Signs in the Bible never stand alone. They never stand by themselves. They always have to be there with a message and the appropriate messenger. Because the Old Testament even warned about false prophets who had signs. And the signs came to pass. In the tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to be able to do signs. It says, insomuch that if it were possible, they would deceive even the very elect. What's the difference going to be between the signs performed by the little flock as compared to the signs performed by the Antichrist and his followers. That's true, but what's the difference? That's a true statement. She said, glorifying God. That's true.
Well, one's going to confirm that this is the Antichrist. One's going to confirm.
Exactly right. The signs confirm a message of the messenger. The signs by the little flock, what's the message the little flock's going to be preaching? The gospel of the kingdom, with Jesus of Nazareth as the king. The signs of the Antichrist and his followers, what's their message? Their message is going to be that the Antichrist is the Christ, and that he's there to establish the kingdom.
Is that where the new Bibles come into play?
That's one way they're going to come into play, yes. So you understand that? Signs don't stand alone. They confirm the message spoken by the messenger. They're going to be, I mean, you talk about dueling signs. The little flock's going to be having signs, and the apostate nation's going to be having signs. And people are going to have to look at the signs, listen to the messenger, and decide which one is according to Scripture.
And then they'll get their NIV out and follow the NIV. No,
that's right. They'll get the wrong Bible out. If you look at, are you still in Mark 16? Watch what it says at verse 19 and 20 in particular. It says this: So then after the Lord has spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat at the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. And what's the next word?
Confirming.
There it is. There's the word. Confirming the word with signs following. That's what the sign. That's the purpose of the signs. It was a confirmation ministry. That's right. Think about this. You remember when we first started studying the Gospel of Matthew? What did we say that the theme, the whole ministry of Christ was? What's the theme? Repent for what? The kingdom of heaven's at hand. What made the kingdom of heaven at hand? The time schedule. Remember the time schedule. That's why the kingdom of heaven was at hand. That's why John the Baptist was born. That's why he arrived on the scene of human history when he arrived. That's why the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, was born and arrived on the scene of human history when he arrived. He didn't arrive, 20 years before or 10 years later. He arrived right on time, right on the time schedule. And then what did the Lord Jesus Christ go out and do to confirm his claim that the kingdom of heaven was at hand? Signs. He got baptized in the signs. And the two great hallmark signs that he constantly did, he did more than just these two, but casting out devils, healing the sick. Casting out devils, healing the sick. See that? The two great signs that mimicked the first two signs, parallel the first two signs that Moses gave when he brought Israel out of Egypt. Casting the rod down, it became a serpent. He takes the rod as a picture of the destruction of the satanic policy of evil against Israel. That casting out serpents, that parallels that sign. And then Moses, when he sticks his hand into his bosom, brings it out, it's leprous, sticks it back in, comes back out, it's totally cleansed. Those two signs, the two great hallmark signs of the redemption, the rescue, the Savior's there to redeem them. See that? So when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and performs those signs, he does it to confirm, to validate his message that the kingdom of heaven was truly at hand and that he's the Messiah. These guys are going to go out and perform the signs. The signs are confirming the same thing. That the kingdom of heaven was at hand. In fact, it's the last days now after his resurrection. So it's confirming that ministry and message. Everybody follow what I'm driving at there? How significant that is? Go with me, if you would, over. Hold Mark. We're going to come back to Mark. I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 2 here. Go to Hebrews chapter number 2. You'll see it again here in Hebrews chapter number 2. I'm going to start at verse 3. You've seen this passage before. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Okay, so what was that? That's the Gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. and was, there's the word again, confirmed unto us by them that heard him. So the 12 apostles were the ones that heard him. They took the information about that great salvation and they confirmed it to the rest of the nation at Pentecost there. Look at verse 4. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. There's Pentecost right there. You see the bearing witness? That's what the signs did. They bore witness to the message of the messengers. In this case, it was going to be the 12 apostles. Okay? So, any questions about that so far? About the purpose of the signs? Question. Are those signs operational today in the dispensation of grace? Yes or no?
No.
They're not. Fundamentally, why not? Did God become impotent or something? Yeah, exactly right. It's a different program. The kingdom of heaven is not at hand today. We're not in, quote unquote, the last days of the prophecy program. It's an entirely different program. That's why those signs in Mark 16 and Hebrews 2 are not functioning today. Now, people get real upset when you say that stuff, don't they?
Yeah.
Amen. They get real upset and then they begin to tell you all their yeah but what about stories, and they're, well, I saw, and well, I heard, and well, what about all the people in China and Africa and India that are having all these stories, like Benny Hinn and all these people there. Their legs are growing back and they're throwing away their crutches and they're growing new eyeballs and so forth. And what about all that stuff?
Yeah.
What's that?
People can be healed.
How?
Through medicine
is exactly right. Yes. Yes. And that's completely different than this.
It's
reading in Mark 16, Hebrews chapter 3. This was supernatural, divine, instantaneous healing.
The arm would grow right there and then.
Right there and then. The lame man, there in early action, you know, rose up and walked right away, leaping and praising.
And ran the marathon.
Ran the marathon,
water,
yeah.
The line.
Yes, that quick. Like the water to wine, that quick, okay? So, what's that?
Like the blind guy with the mud, it was instantly.
Yes. Yes. Whereas what's going on when people say, well, God healed someone today, well, okay, what do you mean by that? If what you mean by that is that, well, they either changed their diet or they, you know, quit taking drugs or they, you know, went to the doctor and got some medicine or that type of thing. Oh, okay, yeah, because without question, just the nature of the human body is something that if you give the human body the right fuel, most of the time it will restore itself. It doesn't happen instantly, but it takes some time and everything. But just the nature that God created these bodies are just, it's so amazing how these bodies really can.
This was visual. You saw the person heal the person. It wasn't some person who just said, I'm healed.
Yes. It was visual right before their eyes. They saw it.
Anyone physically do that?
Yes. Yeah. Exactly right.
They may have visions or they may have prayed to the Lord, but nobody's doing it.
Now, go back with me, if you would, to Mark 16. We won't be able to finish this up, but we'll just kind of introduce this. Remember I said there are five categories of signs here. Five categories. The first one you can see at verse 17, he says, in my name shall they cast out devils. Well, Christ has been doing that already, right? What was that about? What's that a picture of, casting out those devils? We're going to talk more detail about all five of these next time. I just want to introduce these, okay? What was that about, the casting out devils?
Revealing the evildoers.
Okay. Yes. What else?
Leaping from the faith of the strong man.
What's that?
Leaping from the faith of the strong man.
Remember what Christ talks about, that in order... The strong man, in order for him to enter into a house and spoil his goods, he's got to bind the other strong man and so forth. That whole thing about casting out devils, when Christ was going out there casting out devils, he was taking on the strong man who possessed the nation of Israel, and he was casting out devils. That was a picture of what prophecy said, that he would completely destroy it and abolish idolatry out from the nation in all of its aspects. And so what they're going to be doing, they would go out and perpetuate that process of casting out devils. We'll talk more about that in detail the next time.
It was
an actual casting out of devils. Just like, let me show you a quick example. Look over to Matthew chapter 12 here. What's that?
Is that the pigs?
That's one example as well. Yeah. Look over an actual example right here, Matthew 12. Matthew 12:22. Matthew 12:22 says this: "Then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw." That's a physical, absolute manifestation of the casting out devils from this guy. See that? And what he does for this man is what he wants to do for the nation. Okay? The verse I was alluding to, look at verse 29, Matthew 12, 29. He says, "Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his goods?" That's what when Christ is casting out devils, that's what that's about. And then remember, Christ talked about that when he casts the unclean spirit out, the unclean spirit comes and finds the house swept and garnished, but unoccupied. So then what does the unclean spirit go do? Find seven more wicked than himself and comes and reoccupies the house. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Christ said, "So shall it be to that wicked generation." The spiritual condition of the nation of Israel during the tribulation period is going to be seven times worse than it was when Christ was there in their midst. That's one reason why they had to continue to cast out devils. You talk about an all-out satanic battle going on, okay? So we'll talk more about that next time. Look at the next one, Mark 16 again, okay? Mark 16 at verse 17. The next one says, "They shall speak with new tongues." What do they need that for? What's that? Yeah, to communicate with the Gentiles. Don't you remember we read the passage over in Zechariah chapter 8? Look over to Zechariah chapter number 8 again. Watch this. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all" what? "Languages of the nations." See, that's one of the reasons they're going to need to speak in tongues, was not only to reach their different dialects, as you saw in early Acts, Acts 2 Pentecost, but so they can speak to the Gentiles in the various languages. That's pretty clear, right? That one's kind of simple to understand. Look at verse 18 now. So Mark 16, 18, real quickly. "They shall take up serpents." What's that about? The idea of taking up serpents. Look over to Revelation 6 real quick here. Look over to Revelation 6, 8. "And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and with" what?
Beasts
of the earth. So one of the reasons that they're going to have to be able to take up serpents, that's power over creatures that otherwise would kill them. Okay? It says they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. Well, what's that about? What specifically?
Because everybody's going to be trying to kill them.
That's true. But what's this thing about drinking any deadly thing? That's right. Waters are going to be wormwood, and the waters are going to be turned to blood. If your waters turn to blood, it's not exactly drinkable anymore. Right? They're going to need all these signs. And it says, they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Of course, that's obviously the picture of healing, what prophecy said, that God would restore their life and their health and that type of thing. So anyway, we'll talk more about these next time. All five of these signs are going to be needed, first and foremost, during the tribulation period. And then some of these will actually be perpetuated during the millennial reign of Christ, when they go out and reach the Gentiles. Isn't that something? Such as the languages and that kind of thing. Okay. All right. Well, listen. We'll pick up here next time. We'll look at these five different types of signs in detail in the Old Testament, and then actually see them out in the Revelations and so forth. Anybody have any questions over anything we looked at tonight? And I know it's kind of a lot to go over, isn't it? If anybody on the internet has a question, just kind of click on the raise hand icon and we'll give you the microphone.
Will the Antichrist have signs before he takes before we know that he's in Christ? It's like in the middle of the tribulation, that's when he's revealed that he's the Antichrist.
Yeah, he will, because one of the ways that he comes to power is through his capacity to perform signs. Yes. Scott's got a question or a comment. Let me give you the microphone here.
Listen, thank you, Lori.
Can y'all hear?
This is about that sequence. So Jerusalem, Judea, and then Samaria, and the ground sitting on the uttermost parts of the earth. So I'm just curious why it was Jerusalem first, then Judea, and Samaria. I know we read all this a while back, but my short-term memory is just not there. I forgot
why that sequence is there. If you could please refresh my memory, I'd appreciate it. Thanks for an excellent message. Okay, yeah, it's an excellent question. It's in relationship to the split of the nation. That when, remember when the nation split after the death of Solomon, Jeroboam became the king of the northern empire. Rehoboam was the king of the southern empire. The southern empire was centered in Jerusalem, and the seed line remained with David in the southern empire. So the rebellion was of the northern empire departing from the seed line. So that's why he's got to get Judah first, Jerusalem, Judea, then Samaria. He gets them saved first. I'm looking for, let me see if I can find this passage. Oh, let me see.
So Judea is more northern?
No, it's the southern. Yeah. But that's what it's related to. Look over to Zechariah 12. And then we're going to get Ezekiel 30. Zechariah 12. Trophimus, I see your hand up. We'll get you just momentarily. Look at an interesting verse in Zechariah 12, verse 7. It says, "The Lord also shall save." Notice the next word, the what? T-E-N-T-S. That's their dwelling places, right? He's going to save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. See that? So he saves them first. So Jerusalem first, then Judea, then Samaria. If you compare that principle to the book of Ezekiel, look at Ezekiel 37, Look at the sequence he does here. Verse 15. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Okay, that would be the southern empire. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. That's the northern empire. And join them one to another in my hand. Join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in my hand. So see, what's it a picture of? The reunification of the nation. Everybody see that there? He says, And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, Wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by thee? Say unto them, Thus the Lord God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, with the tribes of Israel, his fellows, that's the northern empire, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand. Who does he put with who?
Israel.
Back to Judah. See that? So Judah has a prominent position because of the line of David, because of the Davidic covenant. But that, Scott, that's basically why. Okay? Trophimus, you had a question as well. Let me give you the microphone here. I had a hard time hearing Scott there.
Well, thank you, Jim. I have a question that doesn't directly pertain to what you're talking, but if you don't mind, I'd like to ask you to, I need to set it up a little bit. It pertains to the heaven and the new heaven and the new earth. And what I've been inquiring about and speaking about is, you know, in Genesis 1:1, we're told, in the beginning God created the heaven, singular, and the earth. When you drop to chapter 2:4, he says these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth, and of course we learn in 1 that constitutes the second heaven with the stars and sun and so forth and the expanse and the atmosphere around the earth. When we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 and 2, we find, For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And then when we look at 2, For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. So I take that to mean that our house comes from heaven, the third heaven, and our place is in the heavens. So then when I went further, I thought, okay, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says about the passing away of the heavens and the earth. He says in verse 10, But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. In verse 12, he goes on to say, Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. I take that to be the atmosphere on the earth and the second heaven and the expanse. So when we look at Revelation 21 and he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, it's singular. It doesn't speak of an atmosphere. It doesn't speak of the expanse as the second heaven. It just says a new heaven and a new earth. My thought was, in this new heaven and new earth, and our position in 2 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2 is the eternal in the heavens. And do you see my dilemma?
Yeah.
There don't seem to be heavens in this new heaven and new earth. I was just curious if you've given that much thought or had an answer. Thank you, John.
Yeah, Trophimus, yeah, it's a very good question. Look, however, at stay there in 2 Peter 3 and then get Isaiah 65, and I'm sure you've noticed these verses, because fundamentally the question is that when you're beyond the millennial reign of Christ, do the heavens, are they somehow, do they cease to exist, and then is it back just to one heaven? Because like you said, when you read Revelation 21 at verse 1, he says, I saw a new heaven. It's singular there. But if you look over to second, as you mentioned, 2 Peter 3:13, he says, nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens. Now there it is, plural. And the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And then the passage in Isaiah 65, which seems to be what Peter is drawing upon and does seem to be what Revelation 21 is speaking to, it's also plural here. Verse 17, Isaiah 65:17, it says, for behold, I create new heavens, it's plural there, and a new earth, and so on. So the question, at least in my mind, is going to be, well, how could both be true? How could it be heavens, and clearly a reference to new heavens in Isaiah 65 and 2 Peter 3, and yet Revelation 21 say new heaven? If both have to be right, and they do have to be right, okay, then it would seem to me that what happens is the purging process, it opens up all the heavens. Right now they're limited, right? You have like the first heaven that surrounds the earth, and you've got the second heavens, plural, which is where the body of Christ will dwell, and then the third heaven. So they seem to have bounds or limits to them. And okay, yeah, so that's the same thing you were thinking. It seems to me that the bounds or the limits are removed, though they still exist. So a parallel could be the fact that the earth, obviously, it says it's burned up, but that doesn't mean the globe itself or the ball, it doesn't cease to exist. It still exists. It's completely purged and, in a sense, unfettered from its what bound it by the bondage of corruption. So it seems to me that that's probably what the difference will be, so that the heavens are still there and the heaven is still there, but the bounds of the limitations have been removed as a result of that cleansing process. So it sounds like maybe you're kind of thinking the same thing, but that's the best I've been able to figure out on that. Interesting question.
Does that mean there's corruption everywhere in heaven right now?
Not everywhere, like not in the third heavens. Yeah, it's a good question. The question was that would that mean that there's corruption everywhere in all the heavens right now, not at least not in the third heavens, not in God's, like where God's throne is, okay? But certainly throughout the second heavens, there's corruption, and a good portion of the heavens are considered by him to be unclean. You know, but there are some that are clean, because obviously he would be there, and then angels gather, things like that, so, yeah. Okay. Oh, Trophimus, you got your hand back up there. Let me give you the mic.
Yes, John, too, in respect to the boundaries, because I always take it that after, between 1 and 2, Genesis 1 and 2, you know, being, I mean, God created the heaven and earth, and that was perfect. There was no corruption. Then when Satan rebelled, of course, you know, he bound, that there's a boundary that I see put around right now, this current, yeah, the deep sky. And I see in that new heaven, new earth, that, like you're saying, the deep is removed, there's the expanse of that heaven out there, the third heaven, now there is no boundaries. That's the only way I can see it, too. And then that, of course, implies that our position as in will continue to remain in the heaven aspect of as members of the body of Christ, whereas Israel's position will still be pertaining to the earth in the new earth.
Yes, Trophimus, that's definitely what seems to make to help clarify those verses, that those boundaries are removed, so the deep is removed. That's exactly how I see it. Yeah. Cool. Anybody else have a question? Okay. All right, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll go ahead and dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful for the blessed hope that really we anticipate, looking for the Lord Jesus Christ to come and take us into those heavens. And we look forward to that day and all the blessings that are accompanied by that event, especially in relationship to a glorified body. Until then, we do pray and ask that we just might render faithful service to Thee, that that we would just allow Your Word to work in us day by day, so that those good works that You have foreordained, that we would indeed walk in them and do so by grace and through faith. Well, thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we'll go ahead and dismiss the class. Thanks, everyone, for being here. Have a great evening. Good night now.
John, I do have a question regarding, I know a couple of studies I've done, and even in your online YouTube about the fullness of time.
Fullness of outer space.
Yeah, okay. And something else that Pastor Barron said, and something else in the Bible. So my question is there a lot in the Bible about that subject of the evil workings going on behind the curtains that are actually manipulating things happening in the Middle East, bringing about some of this stuff from Satan's perspective? I know the Lord's not specifically doing anything, but I just got the impression that, you know, it's just something I've never heard of study on. I've just heard bits and pieces, and I'm just kind of curious if the Bible gives more.
There's a fair amount of information. Well, you want to divide it into two categories, so to speak. One is, how is Satan operating today in the dispensation of grace, and then how is he operating during the prophecy program, because he is operating differently. And there's an abundance of information in the Old Testament and in the Gospels and in Hebrews Revelation about how Satan operates during the prophecy program, and that would be the place to look and to find it, right?
Mm-hmm.
And similarly, in Paul's epistles, there's a fair amount of information about how Satan operates today in the dispensation of grace. Because that's kind of what you're asking, right?
No, I'm actually asking, I got the impression, maybe I just misunderstood, I got the impression that it's a behind the scenes with the angels warring, with the warring that's actually taking place in the heavens. The way I heard it was behind the curtains. So that it's spiritual, I guess, in some sense, but I'm not sure. I guess without being specific, you can't answer it. I'm
yeah.
just curious. Because I've heard it from different...
I don't see in Paul's epistles where there would be a parallel between the wars that are happening on the earth during the dispensation of grace and wars out there among the good angels and bad angels. I don't see a verse of scripture that I would appeal to that would lead me to that conclusion.
Okay.
I do see the passage that does help us kind of look behind the scene is Ephesians 6. So I guess it's a matter of how, you know, what we could deduce from this passage. Ephesians 6, verse 12. It says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." There's clearly a structure there. You see that? If for example, you've got the rulers of the darkness of this world, so those are the ones who are in control of the lie program that's operational in this world, and then their bosses are spiritual wickedness in high places. Those high places would be the fallen angels, because there's the wickedness that are still operational there. So if there is anything in Paul's epistles that teaches us that there's some kind of parallel between the unseen spirit realm and the physical governments and nations, I could see how someone might appeal to that. It would be difficult, you know, I'd have to see how deep they want to take it to see if I could really could come to those same conclusions. But that is clearly a verse in Paul's epistles that does tell us there definitely is a satanic influence from the heavenly places to the operational powers on earth today. Yeah.
When you say spiritual wickedness, that's you mean the angels are...
The fallen angels. Yeah.
Maybe they had... I was thinking this Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, because this is going to be the capital, but these, remember, they had all those good kings and doing right. Maybe the order came because of that or whatever.
That's why I say it did that. Yeah, because the split happened when the northern kingdom left.
Right.
And the southern kingdom, God always was going to keep a seed line promise to David, as he said there.
Kings and
and so the sequence is to get them first, then get the northern kingdom.
Yeah.
But Alfonso, you had a
certain
question.
Yeah, your spirit, talking about the demons, you said that they're controlling the dark rulers of this earth. But it's not a voice or anything. It's more traditions, right?
It's the light program, yeah. Yeah. The darkness of this world is a reference to everything that's not the light. The light is the truth of God's word. Okay, so what it is when that says, when that verse says the rulers of the darkness of this world, what is a ruler supposed to do? He's supposed to rule. He's supposed to maintain his rulership. What they are seeking to maintain is the darkness of this world. The darkness is the light program in any and all of its forms. Okay, so those be
contradicting
the truth. Anything that contradicts the Word of God, anything that's opposed to the Word of God. Okay? So that's what they maintain. And so it would be anyone that's in a rulership capacity in this world right now that opposes the truth, whether or not they know it. They're just puppets. They're just minions, so to speak. Okay? They're the rulers of the darkness of this world.
They can be believers whether
they
know it or not.
It could be what now?
Believers whether they know they're doing it or not.
Believers of darkness, you mean?
No, Christ. I mean, there's rulers out there that are part of the UN and all that, but if they contradict God's word.
Yeah, then they're being used by the lie program without realizing it. Yeah.
So it's almost like everybody's sin put together equals this confusion.
It contributes to it, yeah, and it's a part of it.
But it's not something that we're saying is controlling it. It's just.
Yeah, because the way that Satan controls it is with the lie program.
When he started.
That's correct. Yeah, yeah. If you think about a computer virus, how does a computer virus take over a computer? And then how does it spread to other computers? How does it take over, first of all? It's one little code, you know, in the background. Someone writes a virus, and it goes in and affects the computer, and then it changes its operating system in all the various things that it does, right? And then, whether by email or other ways, it gets spread to other computers. So the author of that computer virus, all he had to do was inject one little code, and then it messes that computer up, and then by various means it goes and infects other computers. So in a sense, the only code that Satan had to write was, "Yea, hath God said." That's all he had to do. Now that code, just like if you send out a computer virus code, it can morph into other things, and that code has morphed into other things. But Satan does not constantly in history have to inject new viruses, in a sense.
Which a lot of people think, whether a leader is demon possessed, a physician, a lot of good pastors, is what I think they go to the left hand when you start thinking that Satan's almost like omnipresent.
Yes. Yep.
And it's not true. Right?
Yeah.
We're easy prey, so we just set it out there and we just take it.
We just take and run with it, man.
Our own prey.
Yep, we are easy prey. You know? And our only defense is against the Word of God. It is the Word of God. It's the only defense. Yeah, not against the Word of God, but our only defense is the Word of God.
There's the code.